Psalm 60, 60th Psalm. Continue studying through the book of Psalms. Psalm 60, it's 12 verses, has one of the longer superscriptions found in the Psalms. I didn't look up to see if it was the longest, but it's one of them. A fair amount of detail, and part of that's just because some of the names are long. It's kind of what makes it longer. Psalm 60, verse 1 says, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And then our text is drawn from verse 4 as the keynote to the psalm. It's a hinge verse, as they're called in some poetic structure. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem, mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot, over Edom will I cast out my shoe, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Verse 4, thou hast given a banner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll help us to hear what you have prepared, that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts through your word, that we'll be encouraged to know that we can rely and trust on you, as we've seen over and over in the Psalms. And as we'll continue to see, a principle of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that we can rely upon you. Help us to understand that a little bit better tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last of what are called the Miktam Psalms. You notice in the title, to the chief musician upon Shushan Aduth, Miktam of David to teach. So there's a fair amount of description there. There are six of these types of psalms. This is the last. The first one was 16, and then 56 through 60 are also what are considered these Miktam psalms. They're considered in type or in essence a prayer, as many psalms are. And when we studied the 16th psalm some time ago, I made this observation. I said this, it's not clear what the title means. The Bible translators of the King James Marginal Note translates this as a golden psalm. So if you were to have the translator's notes, which they're available, you can find them in various places, that is kind of like you write notes in your Bible. When the translators translated the Bible, a lot of those notes were kept in the margins. And one of the marginal notes that was uncovered way back in 1611 was on that title, Miktam, and it was entitled A Golden Psalm, and as that's the view of many others as well. And basically, it was given because it was a subject matter that was either unknown or deeper than what was clear. It wasn't them saying we don't know what it means. What it meant is the content of these psalms. And even though some of them are lament psalms, some of them are psalms of David calling down judgment from God upon his enemies, they all have the idea of a precious truth. That's hence the golden psalm, as precious as gold to us. It's considered by some to refer to prayer and meditation, which is a key to understanding the psalms that bear this name. So keep that in mind. There's only six of them. This is the last one. but they have an important point to them. This one mentions the purpose of it is to teach. And that's not common in the Psalms that it would have that, but we find that here. This is one of the longest historical comments of any of the Psalms. It refers to an occasion that's referenced in 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. So turn back there, if you would, just very quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And let me make a couple of comments here about this. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13. I'm not going to read the whole context. It begins back in verse 3. And while you're turning there, the title, it says, when he strove, back in Psalm 60, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. So keep that in mind. 2 Samuel 8, verse 13, and David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Turn to 1 Chronicles 18. The other record of this account in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, chapter 8 and verse 12. It says, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, slew of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt 18,000. And he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. This is one of the texts, 2 Samuel 8, 1 Chronicles 18, and the superscription title of the 60th Psalm are one of the most debated verses in Scripture by cynics and critics of the Bible. This is one of the text verses they'll go to and show the, all you people that believe that there's no contradiction in the Bible, right? There's a contradiction in the Bible. You have David doing the defeating in 2 Samuel. You have Abishai in 1 Chronicles. That one's easy to answer. Abishai was under David's authority. In all of ancient history, the leader of the nation was given the credit for the conquering. It's been that way for 6,000 years. So that one's an easy answer to make. So then they'll go to the superscription, and I've mentioned this often. The superscription of the titles of the Psalms are not inspired, but they've been there for a long time. So that's one caution, but I don't think there's a contradiction personally between the 12, well, there is numerically, 12,000 and 18,000 are not the same. But the numbers can be understood as two stages of the conflict, or as the way the ancient writers rounded figures. So most likely what Psalm 60, that part of the episode recorded in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, the 12,000 mentioned there were just one part of the battle. Like the in Gettysburg, there were thousands of people during the Civil War that were killed, 53,000 or something in 3 days. There were 15,000 killed in one battle at Pickett's Charge in just a number of hours. And so it's my view, my understanding, based on what other historians have said about this, that that's a common, even in biblical terms, biblical times, that's a common thing. So is there a contradiction? No. It's just looking at things from two different viewpoints. So if you come across people that say there's a contradiction in the Bible, it is not. It just takes a little bit of time to understand what it's saying. None of that really is critical to understanding the content of the psalm. The battle that they face with Edom is brought up again in verse 9 of our text in Psalm 60, who will bring me into the strong city, who will lead me into Edom. It's referencing God's victory in the battle. So that's the whole point of it all. Now, back to our text. That's just kind of the history of it. In verse 4, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee. The idea of banner here, we think of flag when we think of a banner. The word standard is used in military terms and is in some places even yet today, raising the standard high, raising the banner high, raising the flag high. Those are interchangeable, synonymous words today. But in Bible times, a banner wasn't a flag as we know it today. It could have been a flag that flew as we have it today. It could have been a piece of wood with a symbol on it. It could have been a crest on a shield that was raised high. There were varied ways of displaying the banner or something elevated. That's all the word means. In fact, we'll get to it, but in John 12, the Bible talks about Jesus being lifted up. He'll draw all men unto him. He said that if he be not lifted up, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the same principle in New Testament terminology as we have in the Old Testament. In fact, this phrase, this verse, verse 4, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, is a messianic reference to the crucifixion, to the cross, as Jesus was raised high. And we'll come back to that as we go through here. The idea of a banner marked identity so that they knew where their side was. Back then, a lot of the battles looked the same. A lot of the enemy, they all dressed the same in many places. They might have different robes on. You study ancient Roman history and the ancient Roman Empire, and they stood out because their gear was different. Their tackle was different. Their armor was different. But a lot of their enemies, it was hard to know whose side you were on. So the banner was lifted up so everybody knew whose side they were on. It gave direction when commands could not be heard. They would use the banner as a means to display commands. And then it reminded the army of the cause for which they were fighting. And all of those things still ring true for us today. God himself has given a banner to his people. It wasn't David's strength, it wasn't Israel's strength, and it's not our strength today that we rally to or that we use. It's God's truth that we rally to. David is saying here in this text that when everything around him seems broken, the first three verses, God's banner reminded them that he was still their rallying point in military terms. He was still their hope. As that verse I mentioned in John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, is also our rallying point and key. The cross is that banner of God's truth. So we come to the text. The first four verses is the banner of reliance. In the first three verses, you probably have seen this. I underlined each occurrence in the text so I wouldn't lose them, and for purposes of counting. But there are seven phrases that begin with thou hast. And, well, there's eight. There's seven considered sorrows, and there's one considered a standard or the banner in verse 4. So the first seven are considered negatives, are considered sorrows. And they underscore God's sovereignty. It's to emphasize, David is emphasizing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it's God that put them where they were. He allowed this to happen. And we understand the history of it. He allowed it to happen because they had gone away from him. But sometimes, as is the case of Job, Job 23:10, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Sometimes the trials, the sorrows we face are not of our own making. They're what God has given to us to allow us to be refined. The trials of our faith mentioned in the New Testament. But these sorrows that are mentioned here is the nation of Israel had gone away from God. God wanted to bring them back. So he allowed these things. He did these things. Thou hast cast us off, scattered us, been displeased, made the earth to tremble, broken it, showed the people hard things, made us to drink the wine of astonishment. I mean, those are some pretty significant things. They may come as discipline. We saw that in Hebrews 12 when we studied there. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son in whom he receiveth. And it says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So all through the Bible, we find that in Job, we find that in Proverbs, we find that in Hebrews. That principle of chastisement is there to bring us back. God wants us to come back to him. That's what repentance is for. That's what mercy's for. That's what grace is for. And even bitter and harsh experiences are not outside God's hand of mercy. Then we come to verse 4, and we have the one standard given by God. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear him. In contrast to those seven previous thou hasts, the seven sorrows that God had given, he gives a single banner because that's all that's needed. And the banner is truth. We find that throughout Scripture. Truth, the world would like us to believe, is relative. Truth, biblical truth, God's truth is not relative. God's truth is absolute. It's not debatable. It's not benign. It's not vague. His truth is clear and it's absolute. Now we can fight against it if we want. We're not going to win. The world can mock it. The world can fight against it. But eventually they will find that truth is absolute. We find the truth of his word. God's promises are certain. Thou hast given a banner. Then we find in verse 6, we'll come back to this, God hath spoken in his holiness the truth of God's word. Turn to the 119th Psalm. One verse there. There's a lot of verses we go to. We're only going to look at a couple for each one of these, or I'll read, quote, a couple. Psalm 119, verse 160. Over just a few pages, of course, there's like three or four pages of the 119th Psalm. It says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The word is true from the beginning. It doesn't mean it's true from the beginning of the Bible. It means that his word is true from the beginning of time. Actually, it was true before time existed. It's always been true, will always be true. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's faithful. It's guaranteed. The truth of his word. Then back to our text, Psalm 60, the truth of his character. Back again to verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness. God himself is faithful and cannot lie. Turn back to Numbers 23. If you want to do two things at once, Numbers 23 and Deuteronomy 32. So if you happen across Deuteronomy 32, stick your finger in there and then flip back to Numbers 23. There are two times in the Bible that it states emphatically that God cannot lie or does not lie. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Those are rhetorical questions. They don't need answered. The answer is given. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, he is the rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Turn to the other end of the Bible in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, New Testament, tells us that God cannot lie. States it emphatically. Titus 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So there's a whole lot wrapped up in doctrine in that verse. Eternal life, God promised, since God can't lie, then eternal life is just that, eternal, can't be lost. It also points to the fact that salvation's been the same since Adam and Eve left the garden, since Adam fell into plunged all mankind into sin. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing, from that point to the last person saved during the millennial reign of Christ. Not everybody agrees with that. That's between them and the Lord. But I think there's a big doctrinal problem if we don't. God can't lie. If eternal life is from the beginning, then it's from the beginning, means what it says. The truth of his word, the truth of his character based upon his holiness, the truth of his son. As we saw in the introduction, Christ is the rallying point, the banner lifted up as our rallying cry lifted before us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. We'll just look at this one verse and I'll quote the other, read the other. Isaiah 11, verse 10. In fact, we've already referenced the other one, read the other one already. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The ensign is the banner, is the standard. Same thing. Shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. That points forward to the cross. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth. The truth of his word, the truth of his character, the truth of his son, and then truth as certainty and assurance. The only other time this particular word that's used, that's translated truth here, is found in the Hebrew Bible is in Proverbs 22:21, says that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. The word certainty is the same word as the word truth in Psalm 60:4. Again, absolute. I like the word. That thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in recognition of their fixing the things that were wrong in the church, he wrote back to them to congratulate them and to praise them for what they had done. The very beginning of 2 Corinthians, he said, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. They're all yea. They're all truth. They're all amen. They're all absolute. So we've got the seven sorrows allowed by God, followed by the single standard of truth, the banner of truth that we can rely upon. The lessons we find from this are found in two phrases back in Psalm 60, the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 2. O turn thyself to us again and heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. This is what the result, that the lesson that we can learn from the reliance on God when we hit those troubles and trials of life and sorrows and cares and concerns that we have. The purpose of it is to get us back to Him. David's prayer was, turn to us again. Allow these things to cease. That was his prayer. We can do it. We can term it that way, or we can term it the other way, as we found in other Psalms, where the psalmist and all through the Bible, where we turn back to God. The point is the same, that we recognize our reliance on him as he holds the standard up. Only God caused the shaking, and only God can heal it. Verse 2. Verses 5 through 8, the banner of rejoicing. Verse 5, rejoicing because of God's deliverance, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. Thy beloved. It's not real common in the Psalms. It's only found a couple times. The 122nd Psalm, it is vain for you to rise up early, sit up late, eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved to sleep. It's just a term of endearment. We find it in 1 John, in that term of endearment that John had for those that he was writing to. We find it in the New Testament, book of Romans and Colossians, where God references his people as beloved. And we're to rejoice in the fact that God loves us enough to continue to deliver us, even if we get in the mess we're in all by ourselves. That thy beloved may be delivered. Then the word order here is reversed. We could read it, save with thy right hand and hear me, that thy beloved may be delivered. Just the structure of the Hebrew poetry allowed it to be written, we would consider backwards, but that's what it says. Save with thy right hand and hear me, that thy beloved may be delivered. Rejoicing because of God's declaration, God hath spoken in his holiness. I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired this phrase, that he spoke, he declared, he promised, he assured, he confirmed by his holiness. That root of all of his character, everything he is holy. His love is holy, his justice is holy, his mercy is holy. It's the attribute that completes all others. That's why when God speaks in his holiness, we can be certain his word is true. He cannot lie because he's holy. The latter part of verse 6 down through verse 8 is historical, rejoicing in God's dominion. Now the question is, as you read this, who's speaking? The obvious answer would be God. God has spoken in his holiness. And this is what he said: I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem, meet out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe, Philistia triumph thou because of me. But there are some that say it's David speaking because of verse 9, because there's not a recognized pause that we might expect at the end of verse 8. It goes directly from verse 8 to verse 9, so it seems like David's speaking, but it isn't. It's God doing the speaking here. That's the natural reading of it. We can confirm that. This very same text is found almost verbatim in the 108th Psalm, and it's clear who's speaking there. So verse 9 is an abrupt change, as we've seen several times in the Psalms. It's not uncommon to have a change of address, the person doing the speaking, to abruptly change in the middle. In fact, in the prophetical books, it changes in the middle of a sentence, which makes it challenging to interpret. But it's rejoicing in God's dominion. Just the mere fact that God is in control of all those around Israel. Edom will I cast out my shoe. That was, if you remember, in the story of Ruth, and the occasion there where Boaz had to give his shoe, throw his shoe down to claim an inheritance, that's this view here. This is God in the image that he could give to the culture at the time, that he cast out his shoe. He was claiming Edom as his possession. It's just poetic utterance. Moab is my washpot, and that is what you probably think it is. That's an indication of authority of conquering. It's a disgraceful term, in fact, showing how God thought of Moab at the time, because of what they did during Balaam's time, and I don't have time to go into all that. The cause for rejoicing is the world and its powers are already under God's feet. That's the point. They're already his. The powers that be are ordained of God, the Bible tells us in the New Testament. Daniel says that he putteth up one, casteth down another. There are numerous occasions of the Bible that show that God's in control. Always has been, always will be. Nothing takes him by surprise. Then we come to verses 9 through 12, the banner of rescue. Verses 9 and 10, the realization of helplessness. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? And then the answer, wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? David realized, as we need to today, that no victory will happen without God. We've been dealing for the last several weeks on the issue of spiritual warfare. And we found there in our study, and we still have two more weeks to go through that. As we'll find in that study, the only way we're going to be victorious over the enemies that are against us, not Christianity as a culture, not the nation as a people. I'm talking about the battle we face every day, from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, every day of our Christian life, the battle we face to stay right with God. That's the spiritual warfare. That's what David's saying here. It's a prayer that was needed. He wasn't going to sustain it. He wasn't going to survive it without God. He realized he was helpless. Verse 11, the vanity of human help. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men. There's a period there. There's no given further explanation. There doesn't need to be any. If we're going to rely on man to help, we're going to be disappointed. Vain is the help of men. God, give us, he's speaking to God, O God, which has cast us off, and thou, O God, which does not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, I'm sure, in time to come. The Psalms can be taken out of the context of the time period and placed anywhere in the history of God's children. Not just Israel, but today. You can take verse 11 out of the context, and it'll stand on its own. If we're going to rely on men for help, we're going to be disappointed often. Doesn't mean that God can't use men to help. He does all the time. He did here. But the reliance has to be on God for the help, not man. This is seen contrasting trusting in man and that of trusting God. Then verse 12, the assurance of God's deliverance. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Do valiantly. We can act confidently, courageously, bravely in the face of sorrow and conflict. God himself treads down the enemy. The psalm begins in sorrow. They confess that everything came from the hand of God. But with sorrow came a standard, came a banner of truth for God's people to rally around. Same is still true for us today. We need to rely on God when the ground shakes beneath us, as we see in verse 2. We rejoice because his word is sure and his rule is certain, and we rest in his rescue because through God we shall do valiantly. Whatever sorrow or trial we face, we can rely on the fact that God has given us a banner. Let's pray.